written this letter to them to remind them, encouraging them towards hope, to remind them their identity is in Christ, that hope that's found in him. Hope in their calling to follow him, and hope in the future destiny in heaven. It's been a blueprint for a hope-filled people. And now as we come to the end of this letter, he's kind of starting to wrap things up. And so what he does is in the first four verses, he writes particularly to the elders amongst the people that he's writing to. Then he writes in verses 5 to 7 to those who are following. In verses 8 to 11, there's some general encouragements and instructions, and then there's some final greetings in verses 12 to 14. Each of those sections could well be a preach all of its own right. So I'm just going to concentrate this morning. We're going to read it all, but I'm going to concentrate on verses 5, 6, and 7. So let's read it together. So I exhort the elders amongst you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I love this. I love the fact that Peter just doesn't seem to waste any words in this letter. In some respects, what we've got up there is a summary of the whole letter. He appeals as a fellow elder. But he's going up there saying, look, I'm suffering too. I'm suffering alongside you. But I've also got hope, because I've got hope in a future glory that's going to be revealed. I'm not distinct from you. I'm not sitting in some, you know, oak panel office writing you a letter. I'm in this alongside with you. I love the fact that he appeals as a fellow elder. He's not pulling rank here, saying, hey, listen, I'm Apostle Peter, you know, I'm Jesus' buddy, and I'm telling you to sort yourselves out. He's saying, no, I'm in this with you, I'm alongside you. I'm a fellow elder who's also suffering. He's not being all authoritative, he's being a brother. I love that. It's one of the reasons why we as a church are starting to look to link arms in terms of a movement where we can brother along with others, where we can say, hey, we're in this with you. You know, we're strong in this area, we can encourage you there, and you're strong in that area, we need that encouragement. And that's what Peter's doing here. He goes on, shepherd the flock of God that is amongst you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a great passage. These verses are a great passage on what it means to be a leader in the church. And we're going to return to it later this year. But I particularly love that phrase, the chief shepherd. For any of us who are leaders in the church, that reminds us that we are just under shepherds of the chief shepherd. That it's his flock, not ours. That it's his ministry, not ours. That it's his people, not our people. You see, God throughout Scripture is concerned with our hearts, because our hearts can be sneaky. He's concerned with our hearts. Our hearts always want to love ourselves, always want to look inward. Scripture always says, no, your hearts need to look up to Jesus and they need to look out to others. That is the posture of a Christian. To look up to Jesus, to look up to God, to worship him, and to look out to others. Why, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in Scripture? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the posture that we should all have if we are followers of Christ. He goes on, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Close yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. Do you see it again? Look up, look out. Your attitude up and your attitude out. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that amazing?
To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. That's Mark who wrote Mark's gospel, who is there with him, and he spent this time with Peter, and it was during that time that Peter was able to just describe to Mark everything that he had seen whilst he'd been with Jesus, and that's how Mark could write his gospel. Finally, greet one another with the kiss of love. That's not a command we practice often at HCC, so what I want you to do now is get up, turn to the person... No, I'm only joking. I could see some horrified faces thinking, why did I sit next to them this morning? I'm not even going to go into that verse. Please, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Okay, let's go. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are older, be submissive to those... You who are younger, be submissive to those who are older. Likewise, in the same way as he has called elders to be submissive to God, he calls you who are younger be submissive. He goes on to say that the only way you can be submissive to those in authority is to clothe yourself with humility. Okay? This is the point he's driving to. Now, humility isn't thinking of yourself poorly. What humility is having a proper estimation of who you are within the will of God. It's not about saying, oh, you know, woe is me, you know, I'm just nothing, I'm very, very humble. No, it's like saying, this is me in light of who God is. That I am particularly small in the light of the greatness of God. That's where he is driving. There's a promise here. Peter gives us a motivation towards humility when he says God gives grace to those who are humble. But there's also a warning. God opposes the proud. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I would ever want the God of the universe in opposition to me. You know, he who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere, actively opposing me is not something which particularly excites me. Why would I ever want him opposing me? What does it mean for God to oppose us or to resist us? Well, what we've got in this verse are kind of the polar opposites. To the proud, he opposes. He acts in an opposite way. To the humble, he gives grace. So to those who are proud, it would suggest he withholds his grace. I think is a more accurate way of saying this. To those who are proud, they forfeit the grace of God. They forfeit the grace of God by their own choices. But before we get into humility, let's try and unpack a little bit and try and understand what pride is. And then we can appreciate the impact of harboring pride in our heart and how it forfeits God's grace towards us. Pride is the delusion that our achievements are primarily the result of our own doing. Pride is esteeming ourselves above the condition and the proportion that God has appointed for us. Pride is a desire to be esteemed by others, to be admired by others, to be recognized by others beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. And desire is to exalt ourselves beyond the position of what to which God has appointed us. That is the worst of it, that last one. That was the one that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Ultimately, they wanted to be like God themselves. And that's why God detests pride. What does pride look like? Well, it looks like boasting and taking credit for your wisdom, abilities, and gifts as though they were acquired through self-effort rather than gifts from God. It's viewing God in such a way that you feel that he exists for your comfort. It's having a greater dependency on yourself than on God's grace and provision. It's resorting to defensiveness and blame shifting and justification or even anger when corrected or rebuked or reproved by others. It might be in critical, condemning, accusing, or having a judgmental attitude to others, especially those in positions of authority. can be being unwilling to admit when we are wrong. You know, so often we kind of know that we're wrong, but we choose not to admit it. Another one could be when wronged, not being willing to forgive the offender who has not shown extreme remorse and repentance. We'll decide if they are sorry enough to warrant our forgiveness. We become again like God. Are they worthy to receive our forgiveness? It's a sense of I deserve better than this. It's pride is always turning the conversation round to you. Have you ever met those people? You know, you're just telling them something and immediately they just turn the conversation back to themselves. It's maybe not being able to rejoice with other people's successes. Root is pride. We see that a lot in Scripture. Do you remember David and Saul, when the people came back and they were saying, Saul, he's great, he's killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his 10,000s. And what was Saul's response? His response was, oh, that's not on. But what about me? You know, not, wow, I'm so glad we're on the same side. You know, I'm doing my part, I've done my thousands, but this guy, flip, I'm glad he's on my team, he's done 10,000. No, he didn't take that attitude. He took an attitude of pride. The prodigal son, when the older brother came home and they killed the fattened calf, it wasn't like, oh, praise God, he's home. We've been so worried about him. We thought he'd gone for and he's returned. He's like, no, what about me? I've been here working. I've been doing my bit. What about me? You know, both of them, that kind of but me got in the way. You know, so often our but gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus. And we end up putting on but me glasses. I've got mine on this morning. Have you ever met a but me person? They always see everything through the lens of themselves. No matter what life looks like, no matter what's happening in people's world, they manage to connect it back to them. Oh, that's good for you, but what about me? Don't forget me. Hey, there's me. What about me? Their butt keeps getting in the way. Please excuse me if I bump over things. I'm completely blinded by my but me this morning. There's nothing that will hinder you in your fellowship of Jesus like a but me attitude. You see, the focus isn't supposed to be on you. It's supposed to be on Jesus. The but me blinds me to who Jesus is. Don't speak to a but me person about your great news, because they can't hear it without connecting it back to themselves. But me will blind you to who Jesus is, to what Jesus is doing, to God's great plan for you and for your life and for your church and your family, because the focus isn't on him, it's on you. Saul had his but me glasses on. The older brother had his but me glasses on. Have you got your but me glasses on? How do you know if you've got but me glasses like this? You struggle to celebrate the successes of other people. Is there anyone in your life that you secretly would get some joy or delight out if they failed? Are you always comparing yourself to others? It's so easy to do, especially in a culture of social media. So easy to see what everyone else is doing. So easy to see what everybody else has. Social media has changed the game. We are more connected than we've ever been before. With a click of a button on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or TikTok, we can see everything. Isn't it interesting how our awareness can accelerate our discontentment? Can you imagine how happy you'd be if you just didn't know? But with a click of the button, you can see what everyone else is doing. You were so happy when God blessed you with your new secondhand car. Your new Ford Focus. Really happy with my Ford Focus. Hey, Brian. I'm focused on my focus. Look at this. Until you go on Instagram and see your next door neighbor who's got his new 4x4, brand new 4x4, and he doesn't even go to church and he's never tithed in all his life. But me! I'm not saying that Facebook, Instagram, Twitter is wrong. I love them. I'll check them later. How else will I know what you thought about my preach? Sometimes I wonder, though, if the screens of our phones, computers, and iPads have become the mirrors in which we constantly check to see if our lives match up. And like a scene from Snow White where we echo the words of the Wicked Witch who check the mirror every day, saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Only for us it's mirror, mirror on Facebook, tell me how I really look. Mirror, mirror, Instagram, tell me who I really am." On a previous preach, I received an email from a lady who wrote this in response to it, really almost by a way of, I think, reflection, maybe even confession. And she wrote this: "I think that either consciously or unconsciously, we constantly make comparisons with other women. At our worst, we compare and make judgments the way our culture teaches us to, based on appearance, weight, skin, hair, nails, clothes, shoes. Women notice all these things about other women. And comparison can either feed our sense of insecurity or a sense of superiority. We're also very quick to make assessments based on fleeting glimpses of their lives that we see publicly. She seems to have it all together. Her marriage looks great. Her children seem trouble-free. She looks financially secure. She appears busy, productive, valued in the workplace, important, and lots of friends. She seems so happy. This habit of assessing others based on what we observe can lead to conclude that God has favorites. Even in friendships or in community group, for example, people don't often share their struggles, sorrows, and insecurities, so women can easily make comparisons and feel overlooked by God for his special attention or favor. Obedient to God and hardworking, but never celebrated. That God hears and answers the prayers of his favorite children more than others. And some of God's children suffer less than others. And these comparisons, coupled with our lack of firmly rooted spiritual identity, can lead to all kinds of emotions, similar to the older brother towards his father and the younger brother. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, and insecurity. But mostly it creates a lack of real, genuine love for our sisters in Christ." And I think why she's written it from a lady's perspective about women, I think it's equally true for men. Comparison can be so lethal, it'll get into every area of your life. It can result in you pushing your children. It can affect your finances, spending money you don't have to get things you don't really want to impress people you don't actually like. And the root is pride. And Peter says, you know, guys, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Society says it's all about me. It's all about my rights, my needs, my wants, my possessions, my identity. I must be true to who I am, and if it doesn't fit with anyone else, well, stuff everybody else. The gospel says it's all about Jesus, and it's all about others. Peter says, you know, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that's why pride causes us to forfeit the grace of God. So let's briefly have a quick look again at grace, because it's good to remind ourselves what we're forfeiting when we choose to be proud. What is the grace of God? Well, we often refer to it as the undeserved, unmerited favor of God on our lives. God's grace is a gift from God. Titus 2, verse 11 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for who? For all people." The grace of God is available for all people. All people is available to everyone. So if it's available to everyone, then why is everyone not walking with Jesus? If his grace is available to everyone, why are there so many who are not walking with it? It's an issue of pride. Pride that might say, look, I believe God exists, but I don't really need him. Pride that says, I get there's a God out there, and I might not be perfect, but I think I'm okay. I live a pretty good moral life. I think I'm acceptable. Because the Bible says we all fall short. No, God's grace comes to those who are willing to recognize that they are in a mess before God. That they are willing to recognize. Grace comes when they understand they're far from perfect before a perfect and holy God. Grace comes to recognize that they have nothing that they can do to bridge this gap of sin that separates them from God. But when they hear the glorious news of a rescue plan, that God had sent his son Jesus to the earth in order that he would die to cover their brokenness, their sin, and the mess of their lives, so that if they believe and put their trust in him, then when they hear that, their hearts begin to warm towards that. They realize there's hope and freedom available from the mess that's in their lives. And as they continue to hear this glorious news of Jesus, it takes a shift away from themselves and onto Jesus. It shifts away from self-reliance and onto dependency towards him. Away from pride in myself and humility before a mighty God. I can't sort this mess out. But you already sorted it when you sent Jesus. I just need to humble myself and admit I'm not up to the task, but he is. I can't do it, so I'm going to trust the one who can. And as they redirect themselves to Jesus, the grace of God rushes towards them. And at that moment, the Bible speaks of the great exchange that takes place. Unrighteousness is replaced by a clothed in righteousness of Jesus. They're given a new identity. They move from darkness and into light. They move from death and into life. They move from condemned and into pardoned. They are placed in the family of God and adopted as his sons, brothers and sisters in Christ for all eternity, changed once and for all and forever. And here's the scandal. It's all free. Really? You mean I don't have to clean up my act first? You don't have to stop some of my bad habits first? No. The perfect life that you're trying to lead has already been led by one, and his name is Jesus. The price that you are trying to pay for your sin has already been paid by someone, and his name is Jesus. The penalty for your mess has been cleaned up by who? By Jesus. How glorious is that news? How exciting is that news? It's completely free. That's why we call it unearned, unmerited, and undeserved grace of God, which is given when we come in humility. And to those who may not yet be a follower of Christ, who may not yet have become a Christian, I want you to go out of here today with the full knowledge that that grace is available to you this morning if you will only take it. Don't let pride be the issue that stops you from taking this free gift. Don't let an unwillingness to be humble before God be the thing that prevents you and the reason you forfeit this gift. Peter is saying, unless or until you humble yourself, you will keep forfeiting the grace of God, but it's your choice. Now, the grace of God isn't just for becoming a Christian. We need the grace of God not just to be saved, but to live saved. We'll go back to our verse in Titus 2. What's the next verse say? It says, it teaches us to say no. What teaches us to say no? Grace teaches us. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, teaching us to say no to sin and yes to living righteously. Day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, we need the grace of God to help us. Changing our desires that lead to death into desires that lead to righteousness. See, the danger of allowing pride to dwell in our hearts is you're forfeiting the grace that's coming every day, and that in turn is forfeiting your development and growth in Christ. It's forfeiting sanctification. It's a process that we call from the day you become a Christian, you're becoming more and more and more like Jesus as he is sanctifying you. But in order for that to happen, we need to stay humble. We need to stay humble before Almighty God. We need to stay humble to the Holy Spirit. I only needed Jesus once in humility to ask his forgiveness. And grace came rushing towards me. I was saved and forgiven once and for all. But I need God to come in humility every single day if I'm not to allow pride to take root in my heart and if I'm to move forward in my relationship with Jesus. If I'm not to stunt the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Too often people can say, God, thank you for your salvation. I'll take it from here. Peter is reminding the readers of his letter to clothe themselves in all humility. He's writing to Christians. He's saying you still need to clothe yourselves in humility because God opposes the proud. There is only ongoing grace for the humble if we're to be increasingly like Jesus. And who doesn't want to be like Jesus? Honestly. If we are to be those who are constantly receiving the grace of God, then we need to be those who are constantly turning and going the other way toward humility. What does humility look like? Let me finish with this. Well, if we want to know what humility looks like, we can do no worse than to look at Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 4 to 8. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. See that again? Others. Have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Three quick things we learn about humility from this passage. Number one, humility means surrendering your rights and entitlements. Jesus gave up the right to be God, and so should we. Too often we want to be utterly in control of our lives. We want to dictate what today looks like, what tomorrow looks like. We want to be God, certainly of our own lives. The desire to be in control of your life is often rooted in a lack of belief. A lack of belief, firstly, that God is in control, but that God is a provider, that God has a plan for you, that God has a purpose for you, that God will never leave you or forsake you, that nothing actually happens in your life without first passing by his desk for sign-off, that God is sovereign, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, that he knows all things. In him we live and move and have our being. And so Peter's encouraging the readers towards that. But then he goes on to the next verse where he says, so cast all your anxiety on him. Why is that? Because he knows us. Because he knows in our prideful state, we want to be in control of everything. We can't be in control of everything. So what do? We lay abed at night anxious about the things that we can't be in control of. Anxious about the things that are happening to us. Anxious about the things we've got to do tomorrow. And Peter's saying, no, you haven't got to. Be humble. Cast all your everything on Jesus. He'll take it all. Can't put your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Surrender the desire to be in your control, to be in control. You are God, and I am not. Secondly, humility means serving others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to have his needs met. He came to meet the needs of others. How would the Bible describe someone who's a servant, one who gives up his will to another's will, one who's devoted to another in the disregard of his own interests, one who is in a permanent relationship of service to another? We need those kind of servants in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in all of society, and particularly here in our church. I'm really glad we have that serving others mentality in our church. You know, this morning, even before you arrived, to well after the time you've left, you are being served by others. People were arriving here really early, scraping the ice off their car to come and put out the chairs, ensuring this place is clean and tidy, setting out the venue, people helping you to park your cars, ushers welcome you in and smiling and showing you to your seats, a media team ensuring that there are words on the screen, a worship band helping us to connect with the chief shepherd, people teaching our children in creative ways, those who are serving afterwards as we connect with one another over a tea and coffee that they have made, people who will stay, tidy up and lock up well after we're gone. We can extend this even through to the week. Community group leaders working hard to create environments where you can develop genuine relationships with one another as you push one another on to pursuing Jesus more. All being served. It's almost inconceivable that there would be those who would be content just to come in each week and always just be on the receiving end, who never step out and serve others, because the Jesus that we follow served others. The Jesus we have a passion for has modeled it differently. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. We're serving to love one another. And it's an expression of how we belong to this community. And finally, as the band come up, we see humility means obedience to the Father. Jesus obeyed even right to up to dying on a cross. Why? He wanted to please God. He knew that upholding God's honor was more important than upholding his own honor. Obedience is motivated by a desire to please God more than pleasing ourselves, even when that doesn't make sense. Even when it seems that obeying God may be uncomfortable, cause us to be mocked or ridiculed for following Jesus. Obedience is the sign of humility that God is looking for. And when we exhibit this kind of humility, surrendering our rights and serving other people and choosing to obey God, God's grace will abound to us. So that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, so that we will abound in good work. Let me pray. Father, we so need you. We so need your grace. And the thing that often stops us receiving your grace is our own pride, our own but me attitude, our comparison to other people, our sense that we somehow deserve better when you have given us everything in Christ. Forgive us for our pride and our but me attitude, and help us. Help us in all humility to model Jesus, to love God, and to work for the flourishing of others, that you may be glorified in our church. For your glory and our good. Amen.